If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 27 with me. Acts 27. Most people probably won't have too much experience with shipwreck or rough seas on small vessels. But one of my responsibilities when I was in the Marine Corps is I served as a water safety specialist for Marine Corps Base Hawaii, which meant that I would train ground troops on amphibious tactics, and along with that, we would patrol the waterways and the coast along our base, and we were responsible for the water rescues. So what that means is we would essentially have beaches that we were responsible for, and much like a stoplight at an intersection, we used a flag system to indicate whether the water was safe to enter or not. So if it was a red flag, it meant don't get in the water. If it's a yellow flag, it means you should probably use caution when getting in the water. And green flag was calm seas, feel free. And so the division that I worked in, while it was a Marine Corps unit, we were oversaw by the Honolulu Fire Department, and my civilian boss, his name was Jeff Barbietto. And Jeff was an incredibly conservative guy when it came to allowing people to get into the ocean. He understood, with this being a Marine Corps base, there were a lot of people who didn't grow up in Hawaii, didn't understand riptide, didn't understand the force of waves, and so he was very conservative, and he always considered it to be a mandate to us that we should be conservative as well. But I was working one day with a guy named Noah, and Jeff pulled up to the beach that we were working at, Pyramid Rock Beach, and we both looked at each other, and we were like, uh-oh. It was a large surf day, but it was Hawaii, and most days, especially at Pyramid Rock Beach, were large surf days. But we knew probably as soon as Jeff pulled up, we should have had the water closed, and we didn't. And he pulled up, and he says, oh, you guys want to have the water open, huh? You think it's safe to be in the water? We're going to practice rescues. And so on that day, the face value of the waves were probably about 20 feet, so you're looking at the front of the wave, it was about 20 feet tall. And what practicing rescues meant is we all went out, Jeff drove the jet ski, I was on the back on a large boogie board, as was Noah, and I was going to be the victim. So they dropped me off in the surf zone, so where these 20-foot waves are dumping, they dropped me off and do a circle back, and Noah would take a rescue tube, pretend that I'm a victim, would hook a rescue tube around my body, and then they would come by. Jeff would come by with the jet ski, pick us up, and it would simulate rescuing someone from the surf zone. So they drop me off and circle back around, and he drops Noah off, and we just kind of look at each other like, yeah, today's going to be a hard day. We're just going to do this for hours. And so Noah hooks the rescue tube up to me, and the idea is that the jet ski would have to come before the next wave comes, because he just hooked something incredibly buoyant around my waist, which would then mean I can't duck dive under a wave. So Jeff comes, I have the buoy around my chest, and Noah is attached to me by a 6-foot fabric leash that's around his body, so we are tethered together. I'm incredibly buoyant. Jeff decides not to pick us up to prove a point, and we have a 20-foot wave about 3 seconds from landing on top of us. We look at each other like, okay, it's time to dive. So we both just take a big deep breath and try to dive under the wave, but I'm floating really well at this point. So, I mean, I remember trying to kick, and I think my feet were out of the water, which doesn't really do a whole lot when you're kicking your feet out of the water. So the wave comes, and I remember at one point looking directly up in the air, because the wave pulls me around the backside, I'm buoyant, I'm on top of the wave at this point, and then I feel myself fall down the front side of the wave, probably somewhere in the range of 10 to 15 feet. At this point, the leash that was attached to the side of Noah is still attached to him, but it wrapped around my leg and pulled one of my fins off. I was wearing swimming fins. At this point, we hit the water, and it's all foamy. There's no way to tread water. You can't get to the top because the water's so aerated. At this point, I legitimately thought, this is when I will die. This is how it's going to happen. Being shipwrecked is a very scary thing. Being in a desperate situation at sea is a very scary thing. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we recognize that while we might not all have experience with large waves and crushing surf, we all know the feeling of being terrified by our circumstances. Difficulties in life that seem to give us no ability to tread water, to face difficulty that seems to steal the swimming fins right off our feet, to float us to the top of a 20-foot wave and drop us mercilessly. Father, we all have difficulties. We've all faced difficulties. We know what this feeling is. And I pray this morning in Acts 27 that we would surrender this feeling to you. I pray that we would learn from you, that we would take your yoke upon us, and that we would learn from you. Teach us today that we can trust you. Remind us today that we can trust you, because as the storms may come and the winds may blow, help us to be able to say we will remain steadfast, because great is your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a very short period of time, we're going to look at four movements in chapter 27. And the first movement that seems to happen in this drama of Paul's travels to Rome is storms and warnings. Storms and warnings. We see it in the first 12 verses. I heard this one time about trials or storms in your life. You're either coming out of one, you are in one, or you're about to be in one. So let this serve as your warning of coming storms. You're either coming out of a storm, you're in one, or you're about to go in one. In verse 1, we're introduced to a centurion named Julius. This is the man who's going to escort Paul on his travels to Rome. He's part of a different part of the army, a part that would be over Judea, but specifically, it's a part of the Roman army that would do the bidding of the king. So they were kind of a small task force that would move prisoners around and do things specifically for Caesar. And the journey that they're about to go on is at calm seas, in the best of circumstances, at least a five-week journey. So while you might look in your Bible, and chapter 27 is a very short snippet, maybe a page or two in your Bible, this is an extended period of time that these events occur during. The first stop that the group is going to make, we see in verse 3, becomes obvious that Paul is not treated like a typical prisoner. While he would have been escorted by some Roman soldiers, he's allowed to go visit friends. Likely what's happening here is when prisoners would be transported in the first century in the Roman Empire, they didn't have prisoner transport ships. You know, like you can see Department of Corrections buses today that transport prisoners back and forth. The way they would be transported is by buying permission onto cargo vessels. So they would ride with ships that are already going a specific direction, and they would pay their way onto these ships, and the prisoners would be responsible for their own provisions. So to feed themselves, they would have to get their own provisions to provide for their sustenance and anyone who's traveling with them. We learn from Acts 27, the we language here, that Luke is traveling with Paul and likely some others. So they're responsible for their own provisions. So we see in the first port city, they're stopping and they're meeting with friends, getting provisions for the trip. In verse 4, we see that they sail out from this port under the protection of the island of Cyprus. In your translation, it might say they sailed under the lee of. And essentially what this means is they stayed close to the island to utilize the current channels around the sides of the islands and use the island as protection from wind. You see, if they get into open seas, the seas are rougher, but they can use the wind to their advantage and sail more quickly. But here we see we're getting late in the sailing season, and the ship decides to take the safe route rather than the expedient route. And I think this should probably be warning number one for us in the text, is we're getting so late in the sailing season that it looks dangerous to sail, so the pilot of this vessel is going to take the safe route. But they do eventually get out from behind the island of Cyprus and have some 500 miles to travel before their next port. This was likely about 15 days of sailing in the open ocean before they arrive on the southern tip of modern-day Turkey. And it seems that this ship was either at its final destination or it decided it was making other plans and was done sailing for the season because they have to get on a different ship to continue their journey. And they wind through the islands of southern Turkey and ultimately end up on the southern coast of the island of Crete. And in verse 10, Paul gives a warning as they're in this harbor city in the southern portion of the island of Crete. Paul gives a warning and he says, look, it feels like it's too late in the season. We probably shouldn't continue sailing. We should stop here and consider ourselves lucky that we made it this far. And you have to put yourself in their situation here, right? It's professional sailors, right? This is what they do for a living, is sail ships. And they have some religious prisoner on their boat that's like, hey, guys, I recognize you guys are professionals, but let me tell you, I don't think we should go any further. So we would probably give these sailors a pass to ignore Paul, right? Like, we think they probably know better than Paul anyway, so they're just going with their gut. They know what they're doing. And I think too often we are just like these sailors. We place more value and emphasis in our lives and decision-making on professionalism, experience, expertise, rather than spiritual guidance. We have become so professionalized in our day that we look to professionals rather than religious leading from God to make decisions. We make pragmatic decisions instead of faithful decisions. And that's what these sailors did. They knew that Paul was a religious man, and they knew that he was speaking likely from some form of experience in his faith. But the sailor said, we know what we're doing. We're the professionals. You should take a back seat. And I wonder, when we're making decisions as individuals in our lives and as families in our lives, what we value the most as wise counsel. Do we value the professional or the biblical? Do we value the professional or the biblical? Which are we looking more to? The expertise in a field to make a decision financially or God's leading? Which are we looking more for? Psalm 81 is a psalm declaring deliverance that God gives in times of difficulty. And in Psalm 81, it also records God's response to the people after he's delivered them through difficulty. And he says this, "Oh, hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." God desperately wants his people to listen to him. Are we listening to God or are we listening to professionalism? Are we listening to expertise? Are we looking to professional sailors to tell us how to sail or listening to God's guidance? Sometimes we need to seek God's warnings. He may be warning us, but we're not listening. We're listening to the professionals instead of God's warning. The storms will come and the winds will blow. Are we heeding God's warnings? But we see in the next movement of the text not only storms and warnings, we see storms and wrestling. We see that in verses 13 through 26. Yeah, they've been warned about the storm, and sometimes that's our problem. We're not listening to the warning, but other times we might listen to a warning and hear that a storm is coming, and we just struggle a little bit too much when it comes. We see against Paul's warning in verse 14 that the group decides to leave port. They're going to go to another location because they want to dry dock the boat for the winter, and they don't believe it's best to do it here, so they get underway. And we're told that they're overtaken by a terrible wind. Actually, in the original language, it's the word that is typhoon. It's the Greek word from which we get the word typhoon. So they're in a pretty tremendous storm here. They leave against Paul's guidance, and they're stuck in a typhoon. This would be made all the more difficult because on the island of Crete, it's only about 22 miles wide at this point, and right in smack dab in the middle of the island of Crete is Mount Ida, that's over 8,000 feet tall. So not only are they in a windstorm, they're on the bottom end of essentially a wind tunnel. And so they're blown around. The text tells us they have no control over the ship. They're not in control of the ship anymore. And so much so that we read on a little bit further and we see that they have been blown into, in verse 17, the Gulf of Sidra, which if you're familiar with that gulf, it is off of the coast of what is modern-day Benghazi, Libya. That's 250 miles from where they left port on the island of Crete. So they leave port against warning, end up in a terrible storm, and are blown 250 miles from where they were. They are afraid they're going to run into a reef. There is a common reef that's known there along the coast of the Gulf of Sidra. And so what they're doing, the next three verses kind of record some technical terms that are essentially meaning that they're trying to prepare the vessel for an impact. They're taking ropes and they're trying to tie one side of the boat to the other so if it does impact, that it doesn't come apart. They're mechanically trying to hold the boat together. There are some interpretations that believe that they're taking the ropes and going around the hull of the ship this way, and even trying to get ropes underneath the bottom of the ship to hold it together. You know what they're doing? Modern translation is they're taping the boat together. That's what they're doing. They're like, anybody got any scotch tape? Right? Who's got the duct tape? Because they're scared to death. Despite our unwillingness to listen to warnings, we still try to just tape things together. We wrestle. We try to muscle our way through things God warns us not to get into, all the while knowing He knew it was coming, He knows the way out. But instead of just asking God, what we're going to do is we're just going to try to tape the boat together, guys. Like, we got to do something. So let's get busy. They ignore the warning. They don't go to God for deliverance. Despite our unwillingness, despite our wrestling, God still provides us hope. What does Paul say in verse 25? What does he say in verse 25? Look, he says, take heart. Have hope. Put your hope in Christ. God has revealed to me that nobody's going to die. We're going to lose the boat, but nobody is going to die. Take heart. God wants to provide you hope, even when you don't listen to His warnings and you end up in a storm that you didn't need to be in the first place. He still wants to be your hope. He still wants you to take heart and to trust Him. What are we wrestling with God about this morning? What has He warned you in your life that will end poorly and yet you still make the choice to enter? God has declared His word for good for us, and yet when we need good, we ignore His word. Jesus is a perfect example for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He says, Father, I don't want this to happen. If there's any other way, can we do it the other way? Any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus endured it for our salvation and as our example. I would encourage you this morning, whatever area you're wrestling with God in, as good as we all want to act, we're wrestling with God right now. We all are. Surrender it to the Lord. You recognize the tight spot you're in, sin, temptation, frustration. Surrender it to the Lord. He wants to be your hope. So you would think that after the good news from Paul that everything would calm down, right? Paul, this religious man who warned him not to go into the storm, that got in the storm, so they knew he was right about that. He now declares, don't worry, nobody's going to die. You'd think things would calm down, but that's not the case. We see in the next movement in the text, storms and withdrawing. Storms and withdrawing. When we don't listen to warnings and we've wrestled long enough and we're tired, what do we like to do? Hit the eject button. I want to get out of this thing as quick as possible. I've used this example before. First time I ever rode a legitimate roller coaster, I was at Worlds of Fun and rode the Orient Express, and I was standing in line for maybe 6 or 7 minutes, and I so desperately wanted to take, you remember what it was called? The chicken exit. I wanted to take the chicken exit. And that's what we look for. When things get hard, we end up in storms because we didn't listen to warnings and we've wrestled long enough and we're tired. We want to take the chicken exit. And in verse 27, we see now 2 weeks have passed. They've been in the storm for 2 weeks. They're way off course. So this isn't just like a 20-minute ordeal, right? And they're giving up. They're on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea now. I mean, they're way off course. And they think they're close to land, so what they do is they send these weights down on ropes and they measure, and it seems that the water is getting shallower, so they think they're approaching land. And so what they want to do is they want to slow their progress, and so they need to drop anchors. It's best to drop anchors on the front of a boat so you can steer more easily, but the way they're positioned, they can't, so they drop anchors on the back of the boat to slow them, and then they start lowering guys down on lifeboats on the sides to get anchors set properly so they can steer the boat with anchors. But some people on the boat see those guys lowering anchors, and they say, this is my chance, I'm going to hop in a lifeboat, and I'm going to bail. I'm going to get out of here. And what's Paul's warning to him? Like, I get it. You want to get in the life raft and you want to escape. But he says, if you don't stay in the boat, you're going to die. He said, if you want to be delivered, you have to stay in the boat. If you want God to deliver you, you have to be delivered the way God says so. And this is a complication for a lot of people because this is the way it is with our salvation. A lot of people don't like that Christians claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. They don't like the idea that you have to place your trust in Christ because there can't only be one way unto salvation. Repentance and faith in Jesus can't be the only way. I can certainly get in this lifeboat and get out and save myself. But the reality is, if we want God's salvation, if we want God's redemption, if we want God's rescue, we have to surrender to His rescuer. It's God's salvation, and He sent His Savior, Jesus Christ. And so to get outside the boat of Jesus Christ is to get outside of God's sovereignty and His salvation. To try to work to tape the boat together, to try to jump out of the boat in the life raft, to get to the shore is to leave the safety of God's sovereignty. And if you're anything like me, you've got times in your life where you look back and you regret bailing on situations like this. Things are getting hard, you're taping the boat together, you've worked long enough, and you bail on the situation. And you don't allow God to work through the fullness of your difficulty. You take the easy road. You try to escape. Take courage in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen to this slowly. He says, no temptation is overtaking you that isn't common, right? You're not going through anything that somebody isn't going through right now or hasn't been or isn't about to go through. And he says, not only that, God won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Guess what? Every temptation is beyond your ability. Paul's not saying you can do it. Every temptation is beyond your ability. He's saying if you have Christ in you, nothing is outside of your ability. You can withstand any temptation when you have the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Because guess what Christ was? Tempted in all ways, yet what? Without sin. So nothing's too hard for you if you have the abiding relationship with Christ Jesus. You won't be tempted beyond your ability. And he says he'll provide a way of escape. And this is what we like, right? Chicken exit. The way of escape. But how can Paul say a way of escape so that you will be able to what? Endure it. Stand up underneath it is the literal translation of that word. Stand up underneath it. You can't endure something. You can't stand up underneath something when you're running away from it. Paul is showing endurance here, and he's saying you've got to stay. Stay in the sovereignty of God. Stay in God's sovereignty. Rest here with me and let God deliver us. If you're being tempted, brother, sister, don't take it lightly and don't take it alone. Run to Christ. Stay in his sovereignty. Trust that through his abiding in you and your abiding in him, you can withstand any temptation. So I wonder what area of your life right now you're lowering the life rafts on. What difficulty, what temptation are you lowering the life raft on? Intending to jump overboard. Surrender it to Christ. Stay in his sovereignty. Trust his work in you. The final movement in this chapter moves to shipwreck and deliverance. We see this in verses 39 through 44. The final few verses talk about sometimes the boat crashes, like it does. I'm not going to act like it doesn't. The boat crashes. And sometimes the boat has to crash to see God's deliverance. The crew sees land, and at this point, any land will do. They have no idea where they are, but guess what? That's dry, and we're not. So we're going there. So they do everything they can to steer themselves, broken rudders and all, to steer themselves to the beach area because they just want to get out. But what happens is the ship gets stuck. They probably likely hit reef and clay, and the front of the ship gets stuck. They can't steer it, and the waves are bashing the back of it. The boat's coming apart. Exactly what they fear, the boat's coming apart. And in verse 42, we read that the soldiers that were responsible for the prisoners, because there were other prisoners besides Paul, they intended to kill them because in their head they thought, I'll die if these prisoners live and escape. They're better dead than even free on some forsaken island in the middle of the Mediterranean. But Julius had a different plan. You see, Julius had seen in Paul faithfulness to God, and he'd seen in God faithfulness to his word. Julius had been spared, as was everyone else on the ship, from God and by God. And so therefore, he understood that his sparing meant he needed to spare others. Who was he to be spared by God and not spare others? The word that's used here for the soldier's plan and Julius's plan is a word that often refers to either man's plans or God's sovereignty, God's will, his sovereign will. And Luke is picking up on the idea here that the soldiers had man's plan, but Julius was executing God's will in saving the people. God establishes his will through faithful and sometimes even unfaithful people. Julius had no reason to save the prisoners except the fact that he had himself been saved. God's provision had made an impact on this Roman centurion. Since we've received deliverance from Christ Jesus through faith and repentance, that means that we should help others find that deliverance as well. The fact that we've been delivered by Christ means we should point people to his deliverance. So Julius doesn't allow the prisoners to be killed. He was spared so he would spare others. As surely as we are saved by grace through faith, sometimes our boat will break into pieces. And often when our boat does break, the point is for us to help other people when their boat breaks, that they can find the deliverance available through Jesus. Jesus' half-brother James in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those of us who have been shown mercy should show mercy. So we learn in Acts 27, this treacherous journey that he's on, still not yet arrived in Rome, we learn that like Paul, we can trust God through the storms of our lives. We learn from Acts 27 that like Paul, we can trust God even when the boat is coming apart to make right on his word. We, from Acts 27, can learn like Paul that though the storms may come and the winds may blow, we will remain steadfast because great is God's faithfulness to us. When Noah and I surfaced from the foamy water in the break of Pyramid Rock Beach, we briefly looked at each other for about a half a second as if to say, "Oh, good, you're still alive too." And immediately we found ourselves unable to tread water because of the foam. We were flailing about with little effect. And about that time, we see another wave coming. Waves typically came in sets of three at Pyramid Rock Beach, and a third wave was coming, and we had maybe 6 to 8 seconds. And here comes Jeff Barbieto on the jet ski. Rip, 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 rip. It's sputtering at this point. He's coming to pick us up. So we get on the back of the rescue sled, and as Jeff hits the gas, it doesn't go anywhere. It's sputtering. It's going to die because, you see, the foamy water didn't provide the propulsion that the jet ski needed to make the last 40-yard sprint. It needed a constant flow of water to propel the craft forward. So as we're on the back of this thing and we're moving very slowly, the wave is coming and we can feel the tide lifting from behind us. We probably raise about 3 feet as the water comes underneath us, and we maybe have 3 seconds left when the engine gets enough water and shoots us forward, and we go straight forward about 40 yards onto the beach, and all three of us just fall onto our backs on the beach and lay there without saying a word for 20 seconds. And Jeff finally lifted his head and he looked at us and he goes, "Red flag the beach. Shut it down." Here's what I'm telling you. We didn't heed Jeff's warning. And we had to endure the storm. And here's what I learned after that day. I can trust what Jeff says. I can trust what Jeff says. The question is, what have you learned from the trials of your life? How have the previous trials in your life taught you about what you can trust in God going forward? Let's pray together.